We're working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel in our evening worship services, and tonight we come to 2 Samuel 12, verses 15b through verse 25, so the middle part of 2 Samuel 12. And this comes after David has committed his sin with Bathsheba, and after David has arranged for the death of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, and after David has taken Bathsheba to be his wife and has given birth to a child, and now David has been confronted by the prophet Nathan and has repented for his sin. So if you're following along in the Pew Bible, this is on page 263. Listen now to God's word. "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, "The child is dead"? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Some of you may have heard the name Gerhardus Voss. It's a great name, Gerhardus. You know, if you're thinking of, you know, advising somebody about a name for a baby boy, Gerhardus, that's a great Dutch name. But Gerhardus Voss he's an important Reformed theologian, kind of considered to be the father of Reformed biblical theology. And in his inaugural address as professor of biblical theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, and this is back in the heyday of Princeton, this is when Princeton was still very much a bastion of Reformed orthodoxy, and so very different than the way it is today. It's a very liberal school today. But in this address, Gerhardus Voss remarked this. He said this: "It is certainly not without significance that God has embodied the contents of Revelation not in a dogmatic system, but in a book of history. It is this that makes the Scriptures speak and appeal to and touch the hearts and lead the minds of men captive to truth everywhere. It is this that brings the divine truth so near to us, makes it, as it were, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh." Now, Voss is not in any way denigrating systematic theology or dogmatics or anything like that. Now, far from it. He was very much an advocate of systematic theology. He wrote Dogmatics himself. But his point is that while systematic theology plays a vital role in helping us understand the Bible and helping us see how it all fits together in a coherent system, the fact of the matter is that God did not give us his revelation in the form of a neatly organized system. You know, he didn't give us the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a wonderful tool for understanding Scripture, but it's not the Word of God. Instead, God gave us his Word, his revelation, in the form, largely, of a historical record, a book of history, as Voss puts it. And his point is that we should not view this as a liability. We should view this as a great asset. The fact that God has spoken to us in this manner is what makes his revelation so rich and so vibrant and so alive to us and makes it connect with our experience. And we see this in this passage that we've just read, where the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba is related to us. There certainly is theology in this passage. There's a considerable amount of theology in this passage, but it is clothed in the experience of the characters in this story, and chiefly in the experiences of David. David saw his infant son suffering as the result of David's sin, the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And David fasted and prayed for God to spare the life of this little child. And then David and his wife had to deal with the death of their baby boy. Well, this passage makes it painfully clear that even when sin is forgiven, as we know it has been here, Nathan has told David, he has assured him that the Lord has put away your sin. But even when sin is forgiven, it still leaves a mess. But the glorious thing about this passage is that it also shows us something else. It shows us that the Lord continues to love and provide for his children, even as we deal with that mess. So let's work our way through this passage tonight. The text begins by telling us that the Lord afflicted the child that Bathsheba bore to David. The Lord afflicted this child. But notice how the text reminds us that it was David's sin that brought this about. How does the text do this? Well, I think it does so by how it refers to Bathsheba. Now, at this point, Bathsheba is David's wife, and she has already given birth to this child. And so Uriah, her husband, her first husband, has been dead for some time, and yet she's referred to as Uriah's wife. Yet again, she's still referred to as Uriah's wife. It's like the writer is telling us, hey, don't forget what happened here. Don't forget. God has forgiven David. It just said that in the preceding paragraph. But David still needed to come to a deeper sense of the bitterness of his sin. And even though the text explicitly says that it was the Lord who afflicted the child, this affliction came about because of the sin that David had committed. David could not blame God for the suffering that came upon his child. And I think that one lesson that we can take from that, even right there, is that we certainly should not blame God when suffering or tragedy comes into our lives. Now, certainly, we cannot draw a direct line between the sufferings, every suffering that we experience, and specific sins that we have committed. We can't do that. The book of Job teaches us that we have to be careful about that. There are times, however, where maybe we can. Maybe we can see that some trial, some sufferings that we have experienced are the result, they're the natural consequences of sins that we have committed. But that's not always the case. And sometimes it's simply the Lord's providence to afflict us in various ways. But even when that's the case, even when we can't see it as discipline for a particular sin that we've committed, we should never forget that God always treats us better than we deserve. Always. Always. If we were to stand before God and say, "This is not fair," what would God say? He'd say, "You want fairness? Really? Do you really want me to be fair with you? I don't think you want that." Something important for us always to remember, especially when we're tempted to blame God. So David, we're told, responds to the sickness of his child by fasting and by fervently praying that God would spare the life of his child. In the Bible, we often see how fasting and prayer, they go hand in hand. They're connected with one another. And, fasting is something that, often I think we don't engage in very much today. But it certainly can be useful in the Christian life. But one thing that's important to understand about what you're doing if you do engage in fasting is not about trying to manipulate God. It's not about trying to force God's hand to say, "Look, if I punish myself in this way, then God will owe it to me to grant what I'm asking." That's not at all what fasting is about. Instead, fasting is about refusing to be distracted from what you're asking of God. You're so consumed with what it is that you're asking God to do that you don't even want to take the time to eat. And in a sense, then, your hunger even fuels your prayers. And that's what David is doing in this passage. It shows us the fervency of his prayers. He is urgently pleading with God to spare his child's life. And it's interesting that David does this even though he has already been told by Nathan that the child will die. You remember that Nathan said that just before he left David's presence back in verse 14 of the chapter. He said, "The child who is born to you shall die." Now, we might wonder about that. We might say, "Well, wait a minute. Why is David fasting and praying for God to spare the child's life? Does he not believe God's word?" No, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think David was right to fast and pray here. I think that he probably reckoned that perhaps this might have been a conditional threat. Like we see elsewhere in Scripture. For example, when Jonah goes to Nineveh and he announces God's judgment on Nineveh. And then the people repent and God relents from that judgment. David seems to have thought that perhaps the same thing might be going on here. Maybe God would relent. Maybe God was using this to move David to prayer. So David was not wrong to pray for God to heal his son. Matthew Henry says, "While there is life, there is hope. And while there is hope, there is room for prayer." Now, another thing that we should note about David's fasting and praying here is what it shows us of his humility and his lack of self-regard here. Consider what it would have meant for David if this child had lived. Remember how this child was conceived. David seized Bathsheba and had relations with her, and she conceived and had this child while Uriah was still alive. This was adultery. And so if the boy had lived, he would have been a constant reminder of David's sin. And you think about what David did with Uriah, how cold-hearted he was. Uriah was a faithful soldier. He was a good man. And yet David ordered his death. If David was willing to do that, certainly, I don't think that it's a stretch to say that he might have just said, "Well, the boy's going to die. Well, that's actually better anyways, because now I won't have to deal with that embarrassment. I can kind of put that behind me." But the fact that David did not respond in that way to Nathan's pronouncement of judgment, it shows us that David was really heartbroken. He was really humbled over what he had done. He did not want his son to suffer for the sin that he had committed. And so he fasted and prayed day and night, pleading with the Lord to spare the child's life. Well, the text tells us in verse 18 that in spite of David's prayers, the child died. He died on the seventh day. Now, the text isn't real clear about this, but it could be that this means that this was the seventh day after the child was born. It may just mean the seventh day of his illness, but it could mean the seventh day after he was born. Now, why would that be significant? Well, do you know what day Jewish boys were circumcised? It was on the eighth day. So that means that the child died before he could even be circumcised, before he could even receive the sign of the covenant. So David didn't even get that comfort, the comfort of seeing the covenant sign placed upon his son before he died. And yet, we should remember that the benefits of the covenant do not depend on the seals of the covenant. And as we'll see in a moment, David knew that. David's response after he learned of his child's death indicates that he believed that this boy was with the Lord. So David's servants, they're really worried at this point. They don't want to tell him that the child has died. You know, David was so consumed with praying for this child's recovery, he wouldn't even eat anything. And they're worried, what is he going to do now that the child is dead? Now, they're afraid that he's going to fall into utter despair. Maybe he's even going to try to take his life. But David's no fool. He sees them whispering. He picks up on what happens and or what had happened, and he learns that the child has died. And then his response is a complete surprise to the servants. It's not at all what they were expecting. Instead of falling deeper and deeper into despair, he pulls himself together. He cleans himself up. He goes to the sanctuary to worship the Lord. And then he returns home and he even has a bite to eat. Now, what are we to make of this? Does this mean that David was being callous? I don't think so. I think it simply means that he was finally able to put the matter to rest. He was able to leave the matter in the hands of the Lord. And his response teaches us a number of things, I think. Number one, it certainly teaches us that the dead are beyond the reach of our prayers. And David doesn't continue praying for him. And then also, in going to worship the Lord, David demonstrates his submission to God's will. You know, he's humbling himself before the Lord. But also, he's expressing his gratitude for God's mercy to him. He realizes that the Lord has treated him better than he deserved. So David is still grieving, but he did not let his weeping prevent him from worshiping. And that's a really important principle for us to keep in mind at all times. We should not let our weeping keep us from worshiping. It's okay to weep. Jesus wept. And we don't need to have, to replace funerals with celebrations of life, as people are doing more and more nowadays. No, we can genuinely grieve, but we don't want, and we should not, let our weeping keep us from worshiping. Well, the servants, they're perplexed about David's response, and they ask him about it, and this is his explanation. He says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Now, I want us to focus for a few moments on that last sentence. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, what is David saying there? I think that he's expressing his hope that he will one day see his child again. And I don't think he simply means, oh, the child is in the grave and I someday will be in the grave too. I don't think that that's what he means. Remember, David spoke these words as a believer. as someone who had at least some sense that death does not separate the believer from God's steadfast love. And David didn't understand that to the extent that we know it, because he didn't have the New Testament yet. He didn't know anything about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Jesus' victory over death. And yet he still has this kernel of faith, this hope of resurrection. And he expresses this in the Psalms. One place is in Psalm 16 where he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And we know that that actually is, in a sense, also a prophecy of Christ and how God did not abandon Christ to Sheol or let him see corruption. But David had that faith for himself as well. He believed that death would not be able to separate him from God and from God's steadfast love. So in saying, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me," David is saying that he will see his child in the life to come. He will see this boy in heaven. And together, they will be in the blessed presence of the Lord. I think it's really important as we think about that statement there, that we understand what David is not saying there. This is not just sentimentalism. This is not just wishful thinking. We hear people say lots of things about life after death that is just really hogwash. You know, people say that sort of thing all the time just to make themselves feel good. You know, that, oh, he's in a better place now. He's in the happy hunting grounds, or he's up there, you know, above the clouds where the sun always shines. You hear all these sorts of things that really, it's just pure sentimentalism. It doesn't have any rooting in the truth or in reality. But David is not saying something like that. He is speaking as a believer. And David knew that children were not born innocent. You know, this is another thing that he's not saying here. He's not saying, you know, this child was just an innocent little lamb, and I know that God will take this child into his arms. David isn't saying that because he knows children are not born innocent. He knows that children are not conceived innocent. In fact, he explicitly says in Psalm 51 that we have a sinful nature from the moment of our conception. Because we're all a part of the fallen human race. We all fell in Adam. And because of this, there's only one way for a child who dies in infancy to be saved. And it's the same way that anyone can be saved. And that is through Christ. Through being united to Christ. Now, a child can't make a profession of faith in Christ, but a child can be connected to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And David believed that his child would be saved. And again, this is not just wishful thinking. This belief is rooted in God's Word. And the place where we see it is in God's covenant promise. What did God say to Abraham in Genesis 17? God said this, "And I will establish my covenant." This is the covenant of grace. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Because of that promise, believers who have children who die in infancy have no reason to doubt the election of those children. No reason to doubt. You know, those children, by God's providence, were placed inside the covenant community from the moment of their birth, and they never gave any indication that they don't belong to that covenant community. In fact, and so parents who lose children in infancy, they can be confident, Christian parents who lose children in infancy, can be confident that the Lord will be a covenant-keeping God to those children. He will be God to them. Listen to how this doctrine is expressed in the Canons of Dort. This is one of the confessional documents of the Dutch Reformed Church, the Canons of Dort. This is where we get the 5 points of Calvinism from the Synod of Dort. But at Dort, they also said this: since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended. Because of this, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. And this text, just this one statement from David, is really an important part of the biblical support for this doctrine. Certainly, we cannot say that every child of every believer is automatically saved. We know that that's not the case, because some grow up and end up demonstrating that they don't have true faith in Christ. But a child who is born into the covenant community and dies in infancy before there can be any indication that that child is not a part of the covenant, we have no reason to doubt that they are not with the Lord. So the passage then concludes by telling us that David comforted his wife Bathsheba after their child died, and then this led to the birth of another son. And one thing that's interesting here in verse 24 is that Bathsheba is finally called David's wife. His wife, Bathsheba. She's not Uriah's wife anymore. That's good, isn't it? It shows that David was no longer under God's fatherly displeasure. David experienced the Lord's discipline, and God worked through that discipline to renew and refine David's faith. And now that David has received comfort from the Lord, he takes that comfort and he extends it to his wife. And this is something that's very important. The death of a child is especially difficult for a mother. And it's very important for husbands to be sensitive to that and to comfort their wives as they deal with that loss, to be patient with them. It affects the mom differently than it affects the dad. And the fact that David does this, that he is patient with Bathsheba, that he comforts her, that gives further indication of how the Lord has been working graciously in his life. Now, the text also tells us that this child is given 2 names. One of them that we're more familiar with and one that we're less familiar with. But both of these names are significant. David calls the boy Solomon. And that name is significant because it's derived from the Hebrew word shalom. The word shalom means peace in Hebrew. And in giving the child this name, David is saying that he has received this baby as a token of God's peace. He's believing now that he really is reconciled to God. He's believing that the Lord doesn't hold his sins against him. And then God confirms this by giving the child a second name. Through the prophet Nathan, God gives the child the name Jedidiah, which means loved of God. And God gave that name to this child in order to declare that his love had not departed from David and from David's house. They were still loved of God. Did they deserve to be loved of God? Did David deserve to be loved of God? Absolutely not. We should take special note of that, that God did this. God forgave David. And then God gives him this reassurance by giving this child this name, Jedidiah, through the prophet Nathan. This is Nathan coming and saying, "Thus says the Lord." It's not just, "Hey, I have an idea of a neat name for your baby." This isn't just Nathan's opinion. No, this is the Lord. Nathan is saying, "Thus says the Lord, the child will be called Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. David committed these heinous sins against the Lord, and yet the Lord continued to love him. And what a picture this is of the unfathomable depths of God's love for us in Christ, that he would love us even when we were his enemies. And I'll conclude with just David's own words from Psalm 103 as he writes about this love. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Let's pray.